Keep your Bibles open, please, to Exodus 34. Have you ever had doubts as a believer? Doubts whether God is with you? Doubts whether you're saved? Doubts can plague a believer. Now, doubt is not necessarily a bad thing, particularly doubts that are not a unbased or a confidence that has no basis. There are a lot of things that we should doubt about. If you're a mountain climber, if you give consideration to the anchors they put in, it's good that he checks to make sure. Is this fastly firm, fastly attached, firm in the mountain? You don't want it in gravel. Or you're more likely not to be a mountain climber, but perhaps you had to use a ladder to do some work at your home. I can remember doing work outside and setting a ladder in the ground, and you go to climb up it, and one side was in soft dirt, and the ladder begins to lean to the side. So you check it. Once that happens, it's time to get in, you check. You make sure it has firm footing. Sometimes it's good to have doubts. Drives you to check things. Christians can doubt. Christians can doubt if they're saved. They see sin in their lives, and they wonder, well, has God really changed me? They can doubt if God is present with them. They look at their circumstances and things just aren't going the way they expect it. And they wonder, is God at work? Well, Israel certainly could doubt as well. They had reason to doubt whether God was with them. If you had been following in the series or you know Exodus, the stories that are in there, we come to Exodus chapters 32 and 33, and we find that Moses had been called up to the mountain to be with God. God had brought Egypt, had brought Israel out of Egypt. He had done miraculous things, showed them his power. He had brought them to Mount Sinai. He had shared through Moses that he wanted to make a covenant with them. The people had responded, "Yes, we will do all that you say." And God did then called Moses up onto the mountain to be with him. And during that time, just a mere 40 days, they had become impatient and had asked Aaron to make a golden calf. And they worshipped a golden calf. They broke the covenant before Moses had even come down. And God said, "I'm not going to go with this people. I might destroy them." And they were distressed, and Moses was distressed. And God responded to Moses' intercession and said, "Yes, I will go with you." But they could have well had lingering doubts. Will he really be with us? And those doubts certainly should have continued, because when they left Sinai and they headed to the promised land, things did not always go well. And their rebellion, their sinfulness just continued. They continued to test God, and God would punish them until they got to the very threshold of the promised land. And if you know the story, you know what happened there. They sent spies in, and they came back, and 10 of them said, "Oh, it's horrible. They're giants." And only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, we can do it." And the people said, "We're not going in." And their unbelief, their disobedience, reached such a height that at that point God disciplined them and said, "You're going to wander for 40 years until every adult male, except for Joshua and Caleb, dies." They could have had reason to doubt. But in this chapter, chapter 34, God has moved Moses to record events that gives to Israel three anchors for their confidence that they were indeed God's chosen people and that God was with them. And these anchors picture anchors which we have in the New Testament. And you may be surprised as we go through them how clearly they are related to this chapter. Things upon which you can anchor your confidence that if you are a child of God, God is with you and your faith in him is secure. So look with me, please, at chapter 34. God has called to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. And I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And he repeats the instructions, no one is to come near. Everything is a repetition, we find, of the earlier chapters. In fact, starting here to the end of the book, we find a lot of repetition. It's the way that they emphasized things in that literature area. If you want to emphasize it, you repeat it. And so we find a repetition of what's going on. This is the same covenant that's just being now renewed. So Moses obeys. He chisels out two stone tablets like the first ones, verse 5, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read that God also commanded him, make a wooden box to carry these tablets in there. Now, traditionally, the two tablets are thought of containing all the Ten Commandments, one copy on two tablets, as if one tablet couldn't hold all of the commands. However, recent research into the treaties of that time period indicated there was often two copies made. And it's very possible that when Moses came back down and finally the Ark of the Covenant was made, one copy went into the Ark of the Covenant, which was then practically inaccessible, and the other copy stayed in that wooden box. So they always had a copy of that which God had said. And we find then, if you drop down to verses 27 and 28, after a special encounter, which we'll come back to, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, write down these words," probably referring to all those things that you heard about the feast and not making treaties, those additional commands, "write down these words, and these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote, probably now referring to God himself, which is the way Deuteronomy reports it, he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So Israel had a written copy now of the commandments, the covenant which God had made. And for them, it was an anchor. We even use this expression. It was written in stone. You couldn't go and erase it. This is what Israel had to remind them of the covenant that God had made. And if they ever were in doubt, they could go back to that and say, this is the covenant which God had made. And if you flip back to Exodus chapter 20, you can read what God had said there. God spoke all these words. Now we often forget verse 2 of chapter 20, but it's the most important part of the beginning of the Decalogue. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." This defines his relationship, the relationship of God to his people. "I am Jehovah, your God. I am the one that redeemed you and brought you out of this land. You now belong to me. Now these are the things I expect you to do." And the following verses, 3 through 17, what we normally call the Ten Commandments, was their response to who God was and his relationship to them. And these were the things that were on that tablet. And they could go and say, he has declared that he is God. He is our God. We are his people. And we know what we're supposed to do. He's defined it for us. We just follow these things and the relationship will be right. This is an anchor which we have as well. Now, there are two senses in which we have this. One is we also have a written document. We have the Word of God. And we can go back to that at any time. Peter even calls it a more sure word. It's the words of the prophets made more sure. It's more sure because by the time we get to the New Testament, we start seeing the fulfillment of the things that the Old Testament prophets were talking about. And it's made more certain because we can see, well, yes, it's exactly as the prophets say. Yes, there was one who came just like Moses. Yes, there was one who came to Bethlehem. Yes, there was one who suffered for us. It's a word made more sure. But the problem with the written word of God is the same as the problem that Israel had with those stone tablets. It's written here, and it's not written here. It's not written on our hearts. But in New Testament times, under the new covenant, God saw the problem. And he said, I will write these words on your heart. After centuries of Israel struggling, we read in Jeremiah chapter 31 exactly what God would do. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. See the connection? It's going back to Exodus chapter 34. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So the problem with the old covenant, with the first covenant written on stone, was resolved in the New Testament, in the new covenant. God no longer has written it just on stone. He has written it on the hearts of those who believe. And you say, well, this says it sounds like it's for Israel. But it's when we flip to the book of Hebrews, we find out it's not just for them, but it's for us as well. Hebrews chapter 10 says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. These words were not just for Israel. These words are now for us because we have received the Messiah. We are in Christ, the seed of Abraham, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And now we can experience what was promised to them, a new covenant, God's word written on our hearts. And this has an amazing result. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, there is the he goes through the challenge that is faced by believers. I believe in this chapter, Paul is talking about his own experience as a believer. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Two things are evidences here that God's law is written on your heart. One, you now want to do what God wants you to do. You no longer want to sin. You want to do what's right. The second thing is when you do wrong, you hate it. You hate sin. Now, it's not that you hate just the consequences of sin. It's not the thief who hates being caught. It's the thief who hates his stealing, who recognizes it's wrong. When you see in your heart, when you look at your own heart, and you see that God has been doing a work there, and you are beginning to want to do what's right. Even when you struggle with sin, you see that you hate that sin, and you want to do what's right. That is something you can anchor your confidence on. It's not something to mourn about, to be sorry about, that you mourn about sin. That's a sign of blessing. Remember the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you recognize your sin and you mourn over it, it's not a reason to doubt. It's an anchor to secure your confidence in faith. God is doing a work in your heart. But any such confidence, any such promise, is based upon the one who has made that promise. And that is what we find in the next section in Exodus 34, another anchor to which Israel could secure their confidence that they were truly God's people. We find it beginning in verse 5 of chapter 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Or could be that Moses called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, it's very possible you may doubt yourself. You may doubt your interpretation of your heart. And even as the Word of God reveals that you have sin and you wonder, am I responding correctly? You have no need to doubt who God is. It's the God that never changes. It's the God that's true. You are secure when it comes to understanding who God is. And we find that in these verses, starting in verse 5. He declares who he is. I believe at the end of that verse 6, we have a summary, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is the character of God. And in this section, these two verses, there is word, phrase upon phrase, stacked upon one another, towering in a glorious description of God. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. The word compassionate pictures a tender, caring mother who cares for her children, who knows their needs, who knows their weaknesses, and she provides what is needed, regardless of their response. Have you ever seen a mother that the baby is crying and the mother says, well, when you stop crying, I'll feed you? They don't wait for the child to respond correctly. They look for what's wrong. And if the child's been fed, then, well, maybe it needs the diaper change. Maybe it's wet. And they try to change the diaper and they keep looking. They don't care that the child is annoying. They try to resolve the problem. That's the God we have, a compassionate God, a gracious God. He is one that does good beyond what human calculation would say. We can weigh it out and say, well, yeah, I know I've done bad. There's some good things. Well, I don't deserve too much, but God steps in and he gives always over and above what we have calculated we deserve. We don't deserve it. He gives us so much more. He is slow to anger. Now, this doesn't mean his anger is building up until he explodes. I'm sure you know people that way. You know, they're calm for a while, but underneath the surface, they're just building up. And one of these days, it's going to explode. That's not what it's saying, that he's slow to get angry. No, it's emphasizing rather his reluctance to act against his creation. He's not one to quickly react. He doesn't want to react negatively. He is patient, wanting his people to repent. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Abounding, it's the idea of going beyond what we even expect, what we can count. We find this type of promise repeated elsewhere. Talks about his peace that he gives that's beyond understanding. We can't grasp it. Abounding in love, basic characteristic of God. God is love. It talks about his desire to do good to those that he has chosen as his own. It's also translated loving kindness, which sometimes comes across as grace or mercy. His faithfulness, also translated as truth. God is true. Anything that he says, therefore, is true. And if he promises to be with you, he will be with you. And therefore, we interpret that correctly as faithfulness. Because he is true, his words are true, he is faithful. Maintaining love to thousands or to a thousand generations. It's not just that he shows his love. He makes sure he keeps giving it. He maintains it. He would maintain it to Israel that was there, to their children, to their grandchildren, to their great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, and to generation after generation. He said, I will maintain my love for you. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This must have been a fantastic comfort to the Israelites who had just come through that golden calf incident. They couldn't even wait 40 days for Moses to come down, and they are breaking the covenant, making a calf, a dumb animal, the image of a dumb animal, and worshiping it. Wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And God says, I forgive that. But his forgiveness should not be understood as a blank check. You can do what you want. Oh, if God forgives sin so graciously, certainly we can sin. Paul deals with this argument also in Romans. Well, if grace is so much, so we sin, that grace abounds, may God forbid. No, that's not the purpose of it. And he goes on to say, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now this makes a bit of a challenge for us. What is he saying here? If he forgives, how can the guilty not go unpunished? Isn't forgiveness then saying the guilty, I won't hold it against you? Well, the way this is worded in the originals is a little bit different than what we find elsewhere. And one suggestion, and I think it fits well with the grammar here, the words that are used, is he does not grant blanket amnesty. God forgives, but there's a condition on that forgiveness. You must repent. He's just not going to say, well, I'm just going to look the other way and ignore all your sins. You must recognize sin for what it is. See it in your life and call it what God calls it. That is rebellion. That is sin. And I turn from it. God, I don't want to do that anymore. Help me. Forgive me. And he says, I will forgive. But those who don't turn, who don't repent, he will not grant just amnesty and say you'll get away with it. And not only that, your sin will have an effect on those closest to you, to the next generation and the generation after that. When we talk about three or four generations, those are often those that lived together that had an immediate effect. Now, it says he punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Punish is one possible translation of the word. I prefer actually some of the older translations, although it doesn't make too much sense in modern English. It says he visits the iniquities of the fathers on their children. You're going, visits? How do you visit sin on someone? Well, it was an attempt to give a broad idea. There are consequences that will come upon the next generation. Now, it could be punishment. If they do the same thing as their fathers did, which is often the pattern, you repeat what you see your parents doing. And if your parents have a sinful pattern, you are going to have a sinful life too, and therefore you will be punished for your sin. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, it says, this is not the way it's going to be. It's not the way that God acts. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So a child is not punished for the father's sin, and a father is not punished for the child's sin. But if the child repeats the father's sin, he will be punished. But God does guarantee that the effects of the sins of the fathers will be upon the children. It doesn't always have to be a bad effect. Now, a classic example of that is in Daniel, the prophet Daniel. And we have to stop and remember who Daniel was. Ezekiel also talks about righteousness. And in that context of saying, well, who will save? He said, even if Noah and Job and Daniel were here, their righteousness would only be enough to save themselves. Daniel was lifted up as one of the most righteous men in the Old Testament, along with Noah and Job. And Job was listed in his day as the most righteous man on earth. And what happened to Daniel? He was taken into captivity. Why? Because of the sins of his fathers. Israel had rebelled against God, and they had sinned, and they had followed idolatry year after year, generation after generation, and finally it got too much and said, God said, I'm going to follow through in what I said. You're going into captivity. And Daniel was one of the first ones that were taken. But it's interesting, in Jeremiah chapter 24, God said, I did this to Daniel and the others because I like them. They are the good ones. You go, what? God says, those I have left behind, I am really going to punish. It's going to be miserable for them. I'm taking these out ahead of time to protect them. And I'll bring them back later to the promised land. So the sins of the fathers were visited upon the children. Daniel and others with him were taken into captivity. But it was for their good, not for their bad. So God says he will forgive, but you must be repentant. He's not going to just grant blanket amnesty. And if you continue to sin, the effects will be upon your children. If they sin, they will be punished. And if not, I'll take care of them. Their righteousness will be counted to them. But it's going to have an effect. And Moses' response to this was exactly what it should be. He bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. This is how we should respond to such a great God. And it was an anchor to which Israel could hold on to. We can be assured that God will keep his promise. He is compassionate. If we repent, he will forgive. He is full of grace and truth. But Moses was the only one who experienced this. He was the one that was up on the mountain. The people down below, they didn't see this. And so God moved Moses to record this for them. And so they could read it. And the next generation, they had this, but they also had something special. As we read in verse 10, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. And they would see great miracles. And they could be assured God is with them. But then the next generation, they didn't see much of that. And we go through, and occasionally God would step in, like with Elijah and Elisha, and do miracles. Occasionally with Joshua, there was miraculous things that happened. But for the most part, it was nothing like what was experienced during the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. So God gave to them certain things to remind them of who he was, to point out. And that's what we find in most of the rest of the chapter. And if you want to go back, look at chapter 23. It's largely a repeat of what we find in chapter 23. And there's a sermon on that somewhere on our website if you want to go in more detail. First off, he says, I want your sole allegiance. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And then be careful. Don't make allegiances that will lead you away from me. Don't make any treaty. Don't allow any material things, any possessions, any things left around that will draw you away. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Even after they've been driven out, the things that they have left that represent their idolatry, destroy them, get rid of them. Don't be tempted by them. Don't have marriages that will draw you away. If you marry into their pagan families, it's going to involve a marriage ceremony or even treaties that will involve their gods. Don't do it. It will draw you away. Their daughters will entice your sons to idolatries. Don't make treaties with them. I want your sole allegiance. And then he comes to one that's added in this chapter, and I'm fairly certain it's because of the golden calf incident. Do not make cast idols. Reminding them, that was really stupid what you did. Don't make cast idols. I want your sole allegiance. And then he said, remember that you belong to me. Celebrate, verse 18, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's talking about the Passover and the seven-day feast that followed. A reminder of God bringing them out of Egypt. You belong to me. I bought you. The first offspring, verse 19, of every womb belongs to me. It was a reminder as they dedicated their firstborn, firstborn of the animals, firstborn son, as they did the dedication and redeemed their sons. It was a reminder, you belong to me. Israel, my firstborn, belongs to me. So every year, every birth of a firstborn, there was a reminder, you belong to me. I am your God and you belong to me. He said, remember my provision for you. Verse 21, a weekly remembrance. 6 days you shall work, once you should rest. Even in the season of plowing and harvesting, you take your rest on the Sabbath. They could remember at this point, remember back to the manna, and they would continue for another 40 years. 6 days a week, manna came. 5 days a week, it was enough for one day. If they kept it over, it rot and smell. On the sixth day, God provided enough for 2 days. And it was provision through the seventh day. So the Sabbath became a reminder of God's provision. And when it came to plowing time, they said, well, I've got to plow now. I've got to get the seed in the ground. God said, no, I will provide for you. You trust me. You take a day of rest. And when it came to harvest time, they might be looking out that, well, it looks like it's going to rain. I better get out there today. God said, no, even during harvest time. Trust me. I am your God. You are my people. Trust me. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering. Two harvest festivals, one in the spring, one in the fall. A reminder to them, God has provided. And then as they go to meet before God, eventually it would be at the temple. In earlier days, it would be at the tabernacle. Once a year, or three times a year, once at each of these three festivals, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Weeks, and the Passover, all the adult males were supposed to go and meet before the Lord. And God said, I will protect you. No one will covet your land during that time. I will provide protection for you. You come and you worship me. So he gave them reminders of who he was. And finally, he said, worship me in purity. That's what I expect of you. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. Yeast was symbolic of sin. There was to be no symbolism of impurity in their sacrifices. Do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. There should be no decay. And particularly as that pointed to Christ, that was so important. He would not leave his body to decay. Reminding them of the purity of their worship. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil. No second best for God. The best of your first fruits. And then that verse that is such is infamous in its unclarity. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Probably a pagan practice. So don't mix that in with your worship. And so God had given to them, planned right into their calendar, their weekly calendar, their yearly calendar, multiple times during the year, reminders of who he was and what he did for them, what he was doing for them. Now, 1,500 years later, people were going to go through the same experience that we find in Exodus 34. They were going to experience the glory of God, just as Moses had. They were going to be called to respond to that glory and given things to remember who God was. And of course, you would expect 1,500 years later is the coming of Jesus Christ. And I believe as you look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, and you compare it with Exodus 34, you will be amazed, if you haven't already seen it, at the connection which we find between those two chapters. It is so apparent, I believe, that any Jew who knew Exodus 34, who should know it, as they heard John 1 read, the prologue, if they were believers, they would have gotten goosebumps. And if they were opponents, they would have gotten red in the face and angry at what John was saying. You probably know the chapter. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. As we jump down, we come down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You begin seeing the connection with Exodus 34. We saw the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Another connection, full, abounding in loving kindness and truth. As you read on, it doesn't just stop with those verses. John bare witness of him, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that came before me is preferred before me, because he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. Exodus 34. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Exodus 34. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Exodus 33. God saying, Moses, you can't see my face. No man can see me and live. John was declaring that Jesus was the revelation of God. He is full of grace and truth. And we can have that same experience. You may doubt yourself. You may wonder what's going on, but you do not need to doubt God. We have Jesus Christ, and we can look to Him. He embodies God. In Him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the glory of God. And He expects a response. If we go back a little bit earlier in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 10, He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He expects a response to those who hear of Jesus, who see Jesus, to receive him. And for those who receive him, he also expects a further response. He has given to us who has received Jesus Christ things to remember who he is, what our relationship is to him, and what he has done for us. In our Christian life, we start out with baptism. We confess that we are turning from our old ways and we are turning to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, and that our sins have been washed away. We are forsaking our sins to follow a new Lord in our lives. And we practice bread and cup, remembering the new covenant, that he forgives our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we remember it every time we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we remember it every time we offer praise. We offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. These are things we can do to remember who God is. And you can anchor your confidence on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, you may doubt yourself, but you do not have to doubt God. If God was willing to give his own Son, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Romans chapter 8. You can be confident that what is happening in your life, despite what the circumstances may seem, is those things are coming from a loving, compassionate God, full of compassion and truth. He is doing the best for you at this time. God gave Israel one further anchor, and I'll need to deal with this rapidly. As you come back to Exodus chapter 34, when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai in verse 29, he has the tablets in his hands, carrying them with him, and his face is radiant. He doesn't know it, but he's glowing. And the people are understandably afraid. Finally, Aaron and the leaders come, and they're willing to talk with him. I guess the rest of the people say, well, they don't die. So they came up, and Moses shares with them what God has said. And apparently, this phenomena would continue for the next 40 years. Moses had a tent called a tent of meeting. He would go there, and the cloud would come down, and God would speak with him. And when he would come away from speaking with God, his face would glow. It'd be radiant. And as he talked with the people, telling them what God had said, his face was radiant. Now, when he stopped speaking with the people, he put a veil over his face. Then he went back to talk with God. He took it off and talked with God face to face. But when he wasn't talking with the people, giving God's message, or talking directly with God, he kept this veil over his face. This should have been a reminder to the people that God was with them. It's not a normal thing for someone's face to be glowing. They should have known God was with them because he was having effect on Moses. They should have known there was no excuse to rebel against Moses. It was evident that he was giving God's word. Unfortunately, they failed in both attempts. As we read that, they did rebel against Moses, the man with the glowing face. They did rebel against following God. They wouldn't trust him. But that was because the covenant was just written on stone and not on their hearts. We have a totally different situation. And we find it mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if you want to turn to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll start at verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, I was talking about the Decalogue, engraved on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, because that was all what the law could do, because it was not written on their hearts. All that the law could do was point the finger and said, you failed here, you failed there. This is what you should be doing. It just condemns. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Now jump down to verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect, or I think better as some of the older translations have, we behold as in a mirror the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As you look at Jesus Christ, as you contemplate who he is, as you follow his commands, and he works and renews your mind and transforms your life, you are growing in glory from glory to glory. Just as Moses' face radiated, so also your life should show the glory of God increasingly as you grow. Israel could look at Moses' face and be assured he's speaking for God. You can look at your lives, at the transformation that God is bringing about, and be assured that God is at work. And that's exactly what John writes in his first letter. Probably aware of the concluding, as John writes what his purpose of his letter is. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written that you might know that you have life, that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, what are the things that he wrote? Well, he wrote about loving your brother. He wrote about keeping the commandments. He wrote about how we live out, how God is working his life in us and changing us. And so as we look at our lives and the transformation in it, you can be assured, you can anchor your confidence in what God is doing. By the time of Christ coming on earth, the Jews had all these things. The Jews had the law. And they considered them, some of them considered themselves experts in the law. But they couldn't see Christ in it. And Jesus had to reprimand them, saying, you search the scriptures thinking in them you'll find your salvation. And well, yes, they speak of me, but you don't see it. The Jews had all the ceremonies and rituals, but they had become so much involved with these things, they were more concerned about details of keeping them than about the meaning of them. And the most typical one that we read about in the Gospels is the Sabbath controversies. They were so concerned about breaking the Sabbath, they complained when Jesus' disciples went along and took grain and rubbed it together in their hand and said, "Oh, you're reaping and threshing. That's breaking the Sabbath." They wouldn't allow a person to be healed on the Sabbath. "Oh, you're breaking the Sabbath. That's work." They couldn't see the meaning. It didn't turn them to God and see His provision. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath made for man. And the Lord of glory walked among them, and they didn't see it. What were they more concerned with? They were more concerned with keeping their own positions of power and control. They were control freaks. "We've got to keep our position." So what did they do with the Lord of glory? They crucified Him. They had fastened their anchor to all the wrong places. They had the law, but they were more concerned with knowing the details without knowing what it said and finding of whom it spoke. They had the rituals, but they were more concerned with keeping them than with knowing what they spoke of. It's like trying to anchor a boat to a piece of driftwood. Senseless. In Jesus' word, is building your house on sand. Years ago, I was asked to help put a ceiling light in. People think because of my electrical engineering background, I know how to do electrical things. I do, but not because of that. It was because my father was an electrician. I learned more from him about that than I did from my engineering. Well, it was an old house. The newer part was over 200 years old. The ceiling was so low, I didn't even have to have a ladder. I could just reach up. It was one of these very old houses. So I get up there and I start working on the ceiling, and I find out the ceiling is made of chicken wire and straw with just plaster over it. You couldn't hang a lamp on that. That was why there was just a wire hanging down with a bulb. What you had to do was go through and you found a wooden beam deeper up into the ceiling, and you ran a long bolt shaft up into there and you could fasten it to the beam. Don't try to fasten your confidence on superficial things like chicken wire and straw. It just pulls apart. When difficulties come, it's going to collapse on you. You've got to look for something that's secure. Look for the things that God has provided for you. Look at what He's written on your heart. Look at the way He's transforming your life. And most of all, look to Jesus Christ and who He is. Look at what He's done for you. And you can anchor your confidence in Jesus Christ. He is the one that secures you and secures your life forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us certainties upon which we can anchor our faith. Thank You most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, that You have given Him. And that should give us confidence that You will give us all things freely because You have given the greatest gift already. Father, I pray for anyone here that as they examine their hearts, that if they find that they really don't hate sin, there aren't the changes that should be there, that You would open their heart, open their eyes to see their need to come to You. Draw them to Yourself and do that work in them which only You can do. And I pray for each of us who have already received Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we would also look at our hearts, look at what is going on, and praise You for what You are doing, and recognize these are signs of Your work, and motivate us to strive to do more, to turn from sin, and pursue righteousness and Your kingdom for Your glory. Thank You for what You are doing, and for the confidence we can have in approaching You through our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.